John chapter 5, and we're going to be in verse 13 today. And if you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and I want to be given to you. And if you don't own a Bible, that's a gift. Please keep it. But I want to start reading in verse 6 on chapter 5, and I'll pick up reading in verse 6 and we'll read through verse 13. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. Family, this is God's Word. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three things that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it is so good to meet with you today. It is so good to be in your presence with your children, as we stand here as bricks coming together in a temple clothed in the very righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this testimony that your saint, that your child has given us. This testimony of who Jesus is, and the testimony about eternal life that is found in Him and in Him alone. And this morning, Father, we pray for each individual in this room, that every single one of us who has put our trust in your Son leaves with a rock solid assurance of eternal life. I pray that you lead us in deeper devotion in you, deeper dependence upon you, and deeper worship of you, and let it all be for your glory, your namesake, and your reputation. And we all pray this in the mighty name of our King, King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you think about it, the greatest gift in the entire world, it's your salvation. The greatest gift is knowing that you are loved by the King of all kings, that you are redeemed by the Lord of all lords, that you belong to Jesus. That's the greatest gift. And we have taken a break from the Gospel of John. We worked through the first half of the book, the first 12 chapters of the book. And that's kind of the easiest way to divide the book. The first 12 chapters is Christ's ministry to the world. And then the remaining chapters, it's Christ preparing His disciples for His passion, for His work on the cross. And if you remember back, I think it was a year and a half ago when we did our introductory sermon to the Gospel of John, we went to John chapter 20, verse 31, and we'll have this verse up here for you, because this verse outlines the reason why John wrote his gospel in the first place. And in John 20, verse 31, John writes, "But these things are written," so this is the gospel of John, "these things are written so that," that's the purpose clause, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So that's why John wrote the Gospel of John. He wanted the Gospel to be preached. He wanted the Gospel to be proclaimed. And as the Gospel was proclaimed, people repented of their sins. They turned away from trusting in themselves. They turned away from trusting in philosophy and man-made religion. And they turned into the one true religion, trusting in the perfect work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And they were saved. And the church was growing and the church was thriving. But some false teachers crept in and some other false teachers rose from within the body and they started teaching a gospel that was contrary to the gospel that the prophets and the apostles handed down. They started teaching you that you need Jesus Christ to enter into relationship with God. But after you have Jesus, you need something else. You need some deeper knowledge that isn't found in the Bible. You need this secret revelation that only those teachers possessed. And it started bringing division within the body of Christ because some people said, well, I've known these people for years and they're part of the church and I love them. They seem like really good people. Why would they try to deceive us? But then discerning believers under the leadership of John put those false teachers out of the church who were bringing in a false gospel. And what was left was somewhat of chaos in the body as there were people who were broken, there were people who were abused, there were people who were hurt, there were people who started doubting their salvation in God. And they started questioning, am I really saved? Do I really know Jesus? Am I really known by Jesus? Do I really love Jesus? Does Jesus really love me? And that's why John wrote his three letters, his epistles. And 1 John is often called the epistle of assurance because if being saved is the greatest gift you can receive, then the second greatest gift would be knowing that you're saved. It's knowing that you're loved by God. It's knowing that you're known by God. It's knowing that your eternal security is rock solid in the finished work of Jesus. And that's what 1 John is all about. Matter of fact, let me read our verse today that we're going to look at. 1 John 5:13 is John gives us the purpose for his epistle now. We saw the purpose for his gospel. 1 John 5:13, if you look back at your copy of God's Word, John writes, I write these things to you. So now it's his epistle, his first letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Remember, the people were seeking. They were wondering, can I really know if I'm saved? Can I really know if my eternal salvation is secure? And John turns around and says, yes, you can know because God doesn't want you in the dark concerning the salvation of your souls. He doesn't want you in the dark concerning His love and His affection for His people. God doesn't want you in the dark concerning the work of His Son because He wants the attention. He wants the focus. He wants the emphasis on His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So He wants you to know if you have salvation or not. Because it is a frightening thing not to know where you stand in a relationship as important as your relationship with God. Let me give you an earthly example. I had to counsel this dear beloved saint who was married to a non-believer. And her husband was, he was difficult. Let's put it that way. And one day, her and her children could come and say something to him, and it would make him smile, and it would make him happy, and it would make him rejoice, and it would make him shower his affection on his wife and his kids. But the very next day, the wife and the child could come to him and say the exact same thing, but today it wouldn't provoke his love and his affection. It would provoke his anger and his wrath, and it left this wife feeling battered and bruised and shamed and guilty, and she never knew where she stood, and her children never knew where they stood in that relationship to him. And it made them question who they are. It made them question their identity. It made them question whether they were even loved by their father. It is a frightening thing not to know where you stand in a relationship as intimate as a relationship between a husband and a wife or a father and his children. how much more frightening is it to not know where you stand in your relationship with the one true living God? And again, God does not want you in the dark. He does not intend for you to be in the dark concerning your salvation. He wants you to be rock solid sure. So once again, hear 1 John 5:13. I want you to hear the confidence he wants you to have, and then we'll see how we're going to break this text down. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we're just going to look at five words from this verse, 1 John 5:13. We want to look at the word know. We want to look at the word believe. We want to look at the word name. And we want to look at the word eternal life. Because I want us to look at these words and see how these words are meant to grip us, to see how these words are meant to charm us, to see how these words are meant to enthrall us. And my prayer is that these five words will lead us into a deeper devotion in Jesus Christ, a deeper affection in worshiping the one true living God, and a deeper understanding of the salvation that Jesus provides. Amen? This is important work that we're doing today. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. Spurgeon says, he's known as the Prince of Preachers, and he says, if any man is not sure that he is in Christ, he ought not to be easy one moment until he is sure. Dear friend, without the fullest confidence as your saved condition, you have no right to be at ease, and I pray you may never be so. This is a matter too important to be left undecided. So since last week, we spent so much time looking at what you do in your relationship to please God, not to please him to earn his affection or to keep his affection, but what you do in response to the work that he's working in you and out through you. Today, I want us to focus exclusively on the work that God does. And this is the work of salvation. So let's look at the first word, the word know. Look back at verse 13, the second half of the verse. John says that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, John wants you to make sure that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can have assurance of your salvation. And John is concerned with you knowing this truth. God is concerned with you knowing this truth. That's why he had his apostle, his child, write this letter to you. And God's desire for you to know about your relationship with himself is carried out through John's word throughout this entire gospel. Matter of fact, I want to give you a slide with a lot of verses on it. And these are going to be hard to read, but I just want you to see how often John brings up this idea that you know about your relationship with God. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. He wants you to be sure of that. In 2:5, by this we know that we are in him. 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. And 3:19, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. In 3:24, he says, and by this we know that he abides in us. And in 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. So he wants you to know this. He wants you to know these truths and to rest in this truth that you can have assurance of your relationship with him. And this idea of knowing, this biblical word for knowing, has three components to it. And we talk about these three components a lot here. The first one's an intellectual component. The next component is an experiential or relational component. And the last component is a personal component. But the first component's the easiest one, right? An intellectual component. That's the one we seem to grasp the easiest. In other words, we have to know specific truths about God. And that's what we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. Everything John is writing, everything the apostles are teaching, everything Jesus says about himself is so that you can know him intellectually, so that you can know truths about him. Like when Jesus said he is the good shepherd. Right? That's an intellectual truth about his identity, which points back to Ezekiel 34 when God said, I'm condemning all of the bad shepherds in Israel, but I'm not going to bring new shepherds to shepherd God's people. I'm going to be their shepherd. In other words, Yahweh said the shepherd of God's people is going to be God himself. And this is going to happen in correlation at the same time frame as when this specific temple that Ezekiel wrote about, and when there's going to be an atonement for the sins of all of God's people once and for all, finally. And Jesus is that good shepherd, meaning he is Yahweh. And Jesus said he is that temple where the sins are going to be atoned for. And it's through his body. And he wanted you to know that truth intellectually about him. And he continues. He's the light. He wants you to know that intellectually. He is life. He wants you to know that intellectually. He and the Father are one. He wants you to know that intellectually. But there's two other components to this. And the other component is the experiential component. In other words, he wants you to experience this knowledge, not just know it intellectually, but he wants you to feel it. He wants you to live it out. He wants you to live in response to what you know intellectually. I'll give you an example. In Isaiah 53, we'll have this text up here for you, verse 3. This is written about Jesus some 700 years prior to God the Son adding a human nature to himself. He says, Jesus, he's speaking of Jesus, he says he's going to be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. That word acquainted is the word for know. In other words, he's going to be a man of sorrow who knows grief, experiences grief. It's not just enough for God to know about the grief that takes place in the lives of his people. He wanted to experience that grief. That's why the author of Hebrews says he became like us. He said he had to become like us. And he had to become like us so that he could experience firsthand life of a human being, the weaknesses, the frailty, the temptation. So there's an experiential element to knowing biblically. But there's also a very personal element to knowing biblically. And Hosea 6:6 is a good example of this. God says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So he's taking, if you look back at the verse, he's taking steadfast love and he's equating it with knowledge of God. And he's taking sacrifice and he's equating it with the burnt offerings. And he wants you to know him so personally and experience that knowledge of him so much that it creates different behavior. It creates right behavior. It flows from that personal relationship with himself. So biblical knowledge is knowing God personally and then experiencing God in your day-to-day life as you meet with your God through the Word, in prayer, in fellowship with his people, in corporate worship. And it's based on an intellectual knowledge that you have about who God is and how he's revealed himself to his people. So once again, God wants you to know that you can have a rock-solid assurance of your salvation. And the way you get that rock-solid assurance of your salvation is by knowing what is written in the Word of God. And that's the second thing I want us to see. So look back at the text, and we'll focus on this word for write. In verse 13, John says, I write these things to you. And he wants us to make sure that we understand that our salvation, it's rooted in the power and in the authority of God's Word. And this is really good news. It's not rooted in the power and the authority of your words. It's not rooted in the power and the authority of your actions. Right? Life is not a roller coaster of emotions where you're walking along and you're thinking, I had really good devotions this week. God must love me. God is going to keep me. But then next week you have a really bad week in your devotions and you're wondering, does God love me? Is God going to keep me? Is God going to continue to pour his love out into my life? Or is God going to remove me from his affections entirely? See, our salvation is not rooted in our power. Our salvation is not rooted in our authority. It's rooted in the power and the authority of what God has said and what God has recorded in his Word. So we're not left to this roller coaster of emotions. God has made it abundantly clear in his Word that you can know him, and he intends for you to find security in your salvation by focusing on his Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you doubting. He doesn't want you perpetually questioning whether God's affections are upon you. He doesn't want you perpetually questioning your salvation. He wants to move you into a deeper assurance and a deeper reliance in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he wants you to move into that deeper and deeper relationship with himself. He wants you to be at rest in his presence. But what he doesn't want you to do is to work to find that rest in his presence. He wants you to focus on Christ's work to find that rest in his presence. And we do that by looking at the Word of God and to see what is written in the Word. So John wants us to know that we can have assurance. And we know by looking to the written Word, and specifically we look to the written Word to see what it is that we are to believe. And that's the next word I want us to see. We can have assurance by belief. Look back at verse 13. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe." And we talk a lot about this idea of belief or biblical faith. And belief in God, it's essentially when you take your center of gravity. And before you met Jesus, before you turned to Christ, your center of gravity was focused inwardly. It was focused on your intellect. It was focused on your philosophies. It was focused on your religions. Or it was focused on your ideologies. But it was very internal. And you take that center of gravity and you shift it and you put that focus on Jesus. So now you're focusing on who God is. Now you're focusing on what God has done. And you put all of that focus, you shift your entire center of gravity to Jesus, to what's written about him in the Word. And now you're trusting in Jesus. Now you're trusting in him alone, not in yourself. Remember when we looked at Arthur Miller's quote from his play that he wrote? He's a contemporary playwright, and the play was called After the Fall. And he was talking about how he had this constant litigation going on with this man on the throne. And he was constantly litigating. Have I done enough? Yeah, I did enough. Look at all the good works I did this week. Look how good I was to that person who was homeless on the street who needed a hot meal. Look how good I am to my coworkers. Look how good I am to my kids. Look how good I am to my spouse. And he was constantly litigating till one day he looked up and he realized there was no one on the throne. He had no God on the throne, and it left him hopeless because he had no one to believe in. There was no standard that was transcendent. Therefore, all of his constant litigation led him to a series of hopelessness. And I think this is where our youth are trapped today in the world. We have broken down all of the myths that founded who we are as a people. And a myth is a lesson that is taught that unites a people. And in Christianity, it is the myth that is true, as C.S. Lewis liked to argue. It is a real event in history that we teach to people, and it unites us, and it gives us a foundation. It gives us a center. It gives us a core to move out on. And we have destroyed and removed everything we believe in. And now we have a group of young people who are confused. They go to college and they're taught to stop believing in everything that founded them as a person, that founded us as a people and as a community. And now they're left hopeless and they have no hope. And they're told to look inwardly. They're told to look within themselves. And when they look within themselves and they're told how wonderful and how unique and how special they are, and when they look inwardly, they see the exact opposite. They see brokenness, they see guilt, they see shame. And then they live hopeless lives. And they get further and further into pornography, further and further into violence, further and further into alcohol, further and further into drugs, further and further into the rat race of just trying to collect more and more stuff and building a kingdom of comfort and trying to find some sort of sense of security. And everything keeps leading them further and further and further away from that. And John wants us to know that we can have assurance of our salvation by looking to what is written and believing, not in yourself, but what is written in the Word of God about a specific person in the Word of God. And that leads us to the word, the name. He wants us to believe in the name of the Son of God. And he wants us to do this by having this sense of assurance that we are looking beyond ourselves, that we're not working for a righteousness which is right behavior that we can work towards so that God will accept us, but working towards a righteousness that is alien to us, a righteousness that is foreign to us. Paul says it like this in Romans 3:21. If you want to, I should have this slide up here for you. In 3:21 and 22, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So what Paul is teaching is the same thing John is teaching. We can have assurance of our salvation because we can have a righteousness that clothes us. We can have a righteousness when we believe in Jesus, when we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and we believe Jesus has done what he has claimed to do. What takes place is Christ steps in and he stands in our place. He's treated and he bears every ounce of God's condemnation, of God's wrath for the sins that we've committed. And he steps in and he takes our place so that we can in turn step in his place. And therefore we receive his righteousness and we're clothed in his righteousness. And Jesus' Father looks at us the same way he looks at his Son. When God the Father said in Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now the Father looks at you and says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Because you're clothed not in your works, not in your right behavior, not in your actions, but in the right behavior and the actions of Christ. And John says it in John 20, verse 3. He says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," this is 31, excuse me, "the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he wants you to know by what is written, and he wants you to believe what is written about the name of the Son of God, about Jesus. So look back at 1 John 5:13. Let's read it together again. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." So biblical believing is biblical knowing. And biblical knowing is relational and personal and experiential and intellectual. So it's biblical love. That's what believing is. And it's believing in a specific in person and what he has done. In our world today, my wife and I were actually dealing with this teaching just yesterday. There's a teaching in our world, in our community, in our environment, and in our stream of thought that what matters is that you do believe. What matters is that you do have faith. And to the world, it doesn't matter that much what you believe in or what you have faith in. What matters is that you do have a belief system, that you do have faith. And that's what's going to make you a strong person. That's what's going to make you a reliable person. That's what's going to make you a useful person in the world today. But what John is teaching us, it doesn't really matter the fact that you believe. It doesn't really matter so much the fact that you have faith in. Your faith is only as strong as the one that you're believing in. John wants you to believe in a specific person. He wants you to believe in the Son of God. He wants your belief system to be focused on Jesus. But the Jesus that he wrote about. Because there's a lot of false Christs that are taught. There is the God of Jehovah's Witness, which is not an eternal God. He is an angelic being who is elevated into the status of Godhood. And this is different from the Jesus of Mormonism, which is not the Jesus that the Apostle John taught about. The Jesus of Mormonism is a child of a human being who lived such a good life. He got his own universe and he became God the Father. And then he met another God and then they had another God named Jesus. So God the Father and Jesus, who is his child, who's also a sibling of Lucifer, come together with a third God who is God the Spirit, and they form a Trinity. They form a Godhead. That is not the Jesus that John wants you to focus on. Again, he doesn't want us to focus on internally our actions. He doesn't want us to look into our hearts to find our belief system and our structure. And he doesn't want us to look to a false God. He wants us to look to the Son of God that he wrote about in his gospel and that he wrote about in his epistles and that he wrote about in the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus. That's the Son of God he wants you to focus on. Paul said it a different way. In Ephesians 2, he said it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and that all takes place in Christ alone. And that has this idea of having this knowledge, this belief in the person and work of Jesus, and having that knowledge and belief turning into an experiential trusting in Jesus. But Jesus said it yet a different way. Jesus said it with just two words. He said, follow me. Why would you follow Jesus? You follow Jesus because you know Jesus. You follow Jesus because you trust Jesus. You follow Jesus because you love Jesus. It's intellectual. You believe he is who he claimed. It's experiential. You know. You've not only read in Scripture that God is good, you've tasted it, as the psalmist says. You've tasted and seen that God is good. And it's not only intellectual and experiential, it is personal. It's rooted in an individual. The gospel is not a plan. The gospel, the good news, is a person. And his name is Jesus. And John wants you to recognize that. He wants you to follow Jesus. And this happens the moment you realize that your heart is hopelessly corrupt. You look within and you see the guilt. You look within, you see the brokenness. You look within and you see the shame. You look within and you see the despair. And you look to Jesus to find forgiveness. You look to Jesus to find healing. You look to Jesus to find cleansing. You look to Jesus to find salvation. You look to Jesus for everything. That's what it means to follow Christ. And the good news is that anybody can come to the Father by those terms. But the bad news is that nobody can get to the Father by any other terms. Jesus said, I'll quote him, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Those are the very words of Jesus about himself. And John is so concerned that you know Jesus, that you know who he is, that you know the true Christ. He wrote about it throughout this epistle. I'm going to give you another one of those busy slides up here, and I just want to read some text where John talks about this because he wants your confidence in this Jesus of the Bible. In 1 John 1:7, he says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, that's the Father's Son, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In 2:1-2, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means, in simple terms, God's justice is directed towards those that have violated his law. And when you violate his law, you're violating the rules of what it means to be in his presence. Like in a marriage, you have a rule. If you commit adultery, that could break up the marriage, right? You violated the main law within that marriage. That's what God's laws, in one angle of looking at his laws, is about. So Jesus becomes our propitiation because Jesus absorbed all of our punishment, all of God's justice and wrath in himself for us. He propitiates. He takes God's wrath and justice away from being directed at us. And I'll continue in 3:5. He says, you know that he appeared, that's Jesus, in order to take away sins, and that in him, that's Jesus, there is no sin. In 3:8, he says, the reason the Son of God, that's Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil is to keep you separated from God. Jesus destroys his work. In 3:16, he says, by this we know love, that he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us. In 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, meaning it's present, it's visible, it's tangible, it's experiential. He says that God, that's the Father, sent his only Son, that's Jesus, into the world so that we might live through him. And in 4:10 he said, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in 5:20 he says, he, that's Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. See, John wants your focus not on yourself, not externally in a religion that's created by man, not externally in an ideology created by man or in a philosophy created by man. He wants your focus on Jesus. He wants you to believe in Jesus' words that are recorded in God's word. He wants you to believe in Jesus' promises for what he has done for you and what he is continuing to do for you. He wants your focus and eyes on Jesus. Because it's Jesus who fights for us. It's Jesus who defends us. It's Jesus who redeems us. It's Jesus who forgives us. It's Jesus who saves us. It's all about Jesus. And that's where he wants you to focus. And again, I told you that at time a pastor said to me, I say Jesus too many times in my sermons. So for him, I'll go, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because it's all about, it wasn't a pastor here, by the way. Pastor Ed looked worried. He's like, I never said that to you. It was a different pastor. It's all about Jesus. The only man who talks about Jesus more than I do would be Pastor Ed. Salvation from beginning to end, or Pastor Vincent, salvation from beginning to end is all about Jesus. And that's where our focus is to be. We never move beyond Jesus. We never move beyond the gospel. There is nothing deeper than the gospel. We just move deeper and deeper into the gospel message of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. It belongs to the Lord. Belongs to Jesus. And I want you to know that you can have assurance of your salvation. You can know it by looking at what is written and believe what is written about the name, about Jesus. And if you do that, you will have eternal life. And that's the last word I want us to look at this morning. Let's look at this word, life. Look back at verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So he wants you rock solid and he wants you sure. And he wants you to know this biblical knowing is biblical loving. It's intellectual. It's experiential. It's personal. Its foundation is in Jesus. And when you have that love for Christ, when you've shifted your center of gravity from yourself, and now you're leaning completely on God. Jesus is your nucleus. Jesus is your center. Jesus is your bread and your wine. He's your staple in life. He's your everything. Guess what? That means you have eternal life. Listen to how John says it back in his gospel. And we'll have this text up here for you. In John 17:3, John writes, and this is eternal life. So you guys want to know what eternal life is? He says that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's the gospel message right there. God the Son takes on a human nature, and he lives the life we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die so that we could have eternal life. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. If you know Jesus in the biblical sense, which is not just intellectual, it's intellectual plus experiential, but it's not just intellectual and experiential, it's intellectual and experiential and personal. If you know Jesus in that sense, you love him, you live not for your namesake, but for his namesake, you live not for your glory, but for his glory, you live for Christ, then you have eternal life. Listen to how Jesus says it in John 10:10. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So this eternal life is an abundant life. It's a life that continues to grow, right? Physical life ebbs away, but eternal life doesn't ebb away. It's different. It continually grows. So think about your eternal life as elasticity. the more you know Jesus, the longer you fellowship with Jesus, the longer you walk in the truth of Jesus, the more you love Jesus, that life just continues to grow and expand and expand, and it brings you into different levels, into deeper levels of devotion, deeper levels of love and affection, and experiencing God's love in your life. It changes you to make you more and more like Jesus. And I'll keep reading John 10:10. He said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." The way of life for us was the way of death for him. He died to share his life with us when he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. And he wants us to be secure in that. And he doesn't want us just to have an idea about who Jesus is. He doesn't want us to have a concept about who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't give an idea or a concept of himself. He gives himself wholly and completely to his people. And he did that on the cross, and he did that for you. So when we respond in worship, we don't respond to a concept. We don't just sing songs with our heart and our emotions and our passions disconnected from the words that we're saying. We are responding to a person. Jesus is the audience when we sing. Jesus is the audience when we proclaim his majesty and his greatness and his vast love and how beautiful and how holy and how set apart and how other than he is. He's our audience. And we love to proclaim his name. Amen? Jesus doesn't give a concept or idea of himself. He gives himself completely. Go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 20. I want you to hear it said this way. In verse 20 of chapter 5, John adds, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Isn't that beautiful? And there's a lot that has been written about eternal life. And there's a lot that can be said about eternal life. We talk about eternal life frequently, but sometimes we tend to overcomplicate eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? And this is what I learned with my Master of Divinity. So you ready for what eternal life is? It's life that's eternal, right? Brilliant, isn't it? Yeah. Sometimes we overcomplicate it. And I say this because anytime we talk about eternal life, it brings up the question, can I lose my salvation? And here's how I answer that. You ready for how I answer that? Yeah. Tell me you're ready. Thanks, Ed, back there. It depends. It depends. It depends on who you're trusting, right? If you're trusting on your ability, if you're trusting on your effort to be saved or maybe to stay saved, then your eternal salvation is only as rock solid as you are. And I don't know about you, but I know my life. I don't know about your heart, but I know my heart. I don't know about your works, but I know all about my works. And I do not want to stand before a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God and say, "I'm here because of what I've done. I'm here because I held on tight. I'm here because all these good works I did, look at my record." I don't want to stand based on myself. But if you are trusting in the finished work of Jesus, your salvation is rock solid. You have eternal life because you have Jesus. Jesus' life is eternal. If we think about it like this, because one of the questions that came up during our Q&A Sundays that we had a couple weeks ago, it was a follow-up. It had to do with death. And it had to do with, do you cease existing at some point in hell? And the answer was, biblically speaking, hell is eternal. Because when we say you receive the second death, it doesn't mean you cease to exist. Death is not a cessation of existence. Death leads you either into a place where you never, ever experience God's love, His covenant, His blessing, His favor. You only experience His justice, His wrath, because you chose to not accept His beloved Son who did everything for you to secure your salvation. Or the second death leads you into eternal life. The second death has no sting on you. And it brings you into the eternal bliss, the eternal joy, the eternal affections, the eternal overflow of God's love that He directs towards His beloved Son. You are now a recipient of that because your life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, is hidden in Christ, in Him. You have such union with Jesus that you are forever in that constant blessing of the Father, who is the source of all blessing, who is the source of all love. And we know this because of Romans 5:5, when God poured His love into our hearts through His Spirit. And we continue to grow in that relationship until the day we see Jesus face to face and we become like David in Psalm 17:15, when he said, "I will see your form and be satisfied in your likeness, in your righteousness." We're like John in 1 John 5 when he says, when we see Him, that's Jesus face to face, we will be made like Him. So our life will have that eternal life that Jesus has, the constant affection of the Father, the constant pleasure of the Father, the constant fellowship with the Father, unbroken, unending, never ending. Eternal life is just that. It's eternal. God doesn't give any other kind of life. So you cannot lose your salvation if you believe in Jesus. If that is a genuine love and affection of Jesus, if that knowledge is experiential, is personal, is intellectual, it is biblical love, you can't lose it. Let me read John, 1 John 5:12 once more. He says, "Whoever has the Son," that's a participle, which means it is your present activity. It's habitually who you are. It's characteristically. It's not you messed up last Friday or you sinned last Saturday. It's the general trajectory of your life. It's heading towards Jesus. You might take a veer off to the left or veer off to the right, but you're heading towards Jesus. That's the trajectory of your life. He says, "Whoever has the Son has life." So it's a present reality. And he says, "Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." But I want you to hear Jesus' words. So I want to read John 6:37-40. And we'll have this up here for you. If you have really good eyesight, you'll be able to read it. I want you to listen to Jesus' words on the fact that your salvation is unending, that you cannot lose it if you're trusting in Him. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Did you hear that? Never cast out. And He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me," that's the Father who sent the Son, "that I should lose nothing of all that He," the Father, "has given me," that's Jesus, "but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I want you to hear those words, and I want you to take those words to heart, because it's so easy to get caught up in the busyness of life and the brokenness of the world, and to get caught up in shame, and to get caught up in guilt, and to get caught up in every other concern that's out there, and to think that God is angry towards you, that God has no longer appoints His affection and His love towards you, or at worst, to think God is just indifferent about you, that He doesn't think about you. And matter of fact, He has taken His focus and His love and His time and His energy and placed it on someone who's more godly than you are. Has anyone ever felt that? Has anyone ever doubted their salvation like that? I have, many times. I've only known one person in my life who's never doubted their salvation. I told you this before. It was a professor of mine. He says, "I've never once, not for one second, not even for a nanosecond, doubted my salvation." And I was like, "Wow, you are amazing. You should be just get your own book in the Bible, because I think the rest of us, we've all experienced that." But God doesn't want us to to stay there. He doesn't want us to leave there. Let me paraphrase John 6:38. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven to do God's will. So he came down from heaven to grasp us, to lay a hold of us, to rescue us, to pull us in. He is thinking about us. You are on his mind. He does care about you. His affections are directed towards you. In John 6:40, he says, all who believe in the Son will have eternal life. And Jesus says, I will raise you up on the last day. That means God is actively pursuing you even now. That means the work that he began in you, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You will be raised up if you're believing in him, if you love him. Your salvation is rock solid. Your salvation is secure. Jesus promised that many would come to him. He promised that he would not turn away anyone who came to him. Listen to John 6:37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, we live in a world that has a lot of complexities. We live in a world that has a lot of insecurities, but God doesn't want us living there. He wants us to know in our core. He wants us to know in our center that our salvation is rock solid, that our salvation is secure, because our salvation is focused completely on the person and work of Jesus. Again, say it's not about me. Tell the person next to you, it's not about me. Now you turn back to him and say, well, guess what? It's not about you. And tell him, it's all about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for not leaving us in that constant pattern of navel gazing, of constantly looking at ourselves. We thank you that you call us to instead to focus on heavenly things, to focus on the one who's seated at your right hand, to focus on the beauty of Jesus, to focus on the majesty of Jesus, to focus on the holiness of Jesus, to focus on the passion of Jesus, to focus on the power of Jesus. So, Father, for those in here who are hurting, who are riddled in shame, who are riddled in brokenness and in guilt, whose bodies are giving up on them, whose minds are giving up on them, help them look past this world and to look to Jesus. Give them a security in the finished and final work of Christ. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. The family, I want to now invite